When I was a kid, we would occasionally take a ride in our family car to see the countryside. Being raised in West Virginia in the days before big highway interstate roads crisscrossed that state, if you wanted to go anywhere, you had to take one of the winding two-lane country roads. But that was your only option, so that's what we did. We would head further and further up into the Appalachian Mountains, going back and forth and back and forth on those winding roads, and occasionally you'd come across one of those hairpin turns where you're turning like all the way around, it seemed, and you look down there and see this big drop-off. And as a kid, that was thrilling. I imagine as a driver, less so. But it was a lot of fun as a kid. In fact, I used to ride my bike up and down those hills just to get to those hairpin turns. It was a lot of fun. Lost a friend over one of those, and we had to pull him back up with a rope. But anyway, he was a little more aggressive than the rest of us. Anyway, we'd wind our way up into the mountains, and you get near the top, and every once in a while, you'd come to a place where you could pull over and you could enjoy the view from way up there. It was called a scenic overlook. Not sure they have those in Texas. Sorry. This first little Texas joke after 17 years. Anyway, there'd always be three or four cars already parked there, people that had stopped and were resting and enjoying the scenery. So we'd get out and take in the view, and it was always just spectacular. I love the Appalachians. And maybe we'd stick a nickel in one of those like telescope machines, you know, where you could pan across the whole scenery there, and maybe you could zoom in on one particular thing. I think I have a picture of one of those right here. This isn't West Virginia, but it looks a lot like that. But that kind of machine, I'm sure you've seen those or used those or whatever, if they still have them. But you could zoom in on one particular little scene, like a train bridge and a train going across the bridge, and it would just be really, really neat. So we'd spend, I don't know, 15 or 20 minutes there, and then we'd get back in the car and head on down the road, and the road would start winding again, and you're going back and forth, and you can't see anything on the one side, because that's where the mountain is, and so it's just, you know, dirt and trees. But on the other side, you can't see a whole lot either, because being the Appalachians, it's just forest everywhere, so the trees are so thick, you really can't. You maybe occasionally catch a glimpse of something through there, but you know that there's this big vista down in there because the mountain goes down and it just is wide open past those trees. Well, sooner or later you come to one of those scenic overlooks again, and so you know, being five kids in the car, it's pretty much a given that at least one of us had to make another stop, so we would stop and enjoy another amazing view. And we might do that five or six times in the course of our little road trip, stopping whenever we wanted to and just enjoying this lovely scenery. But in between those scenic overlooks, there usually wasn't much to see besides the trees. Well, I thought I would do a brief sermon series kind of like that, some scenic overlooks. As I'm sure you know, at the end of the Old Testament, there are a number of books, a collection of books written by various prophets. In fact, there are 17 of them. Some are short, some are long. Some are written to Judah in the south. Some are written to the tribes of Israel in the north. Others are written to the Israelites when they are in captivity in Babylon. Some of the books are actually written to enemy nations, giving them words of warning and telling them of pending judgment because of their mistreatment of the people of God. Those books are a very important part of God's revelation to us. And while they may be written to people centuries before the time of Christ, which puts us, you know, like 2,700, 2,800 years ago, they still have very important messages for us today and things that God wants us to learn. So while they're letters of warning and also comfort to the people way back then, they're instructive for us today, and they're important for us to look at. Having said that, there's a very strong chance, as I've thought about my last 17 years of preaching, there's a very strong chance that I'm not going to be able to preach all the way through every one of those books of prophecy. I mean, some of them are enormous. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. It's just huge. And there's some wonderful things in that book, but I may not do a series all the way through Isaiah. Jeremiah has 52 chapters. Ezekiel has 48. So combined, those three books alone have 166 chapters. So it's just a lot. The second reason that I may not get through all the books of the prophets is they oftentimes have a very similar message, even though they're speaking over a course of three or four centuries of time and speaking to different audiences. They have a very similar overall message, give or take a few special emphases. The overall point of the prophets to the people of Israel and Judah is, God will bless you if you obey Him, but you'll face consequences if you don't. Well, they didn't. So they were sent off into captivity, or there would be some surrounding nation, some pagan nation that would attack them as God allowed, or there would be famine, or there would be drought, or all kinds of things that they would face as a result of their stubborn and rebellious hearts, until God got their attention and they repented. Now, I have preached through two or three of those books. I've preached through Daniel, whose message is rather unique, and I've also preached through Jonah and Joel. But there are some wonderful passages in these powerful books of prophecy that I don't want us to miss. So I put together a little selection of some of my favorite ones that in a series I've titled Principles from the Prophets, just some important highlight passages, kind of like scenic overlooks, if you will. So I may not be able to take the time to describe every tree, but when we come to one of these glorious views, I don't want us to miss it. So I hope that this series from the prophets gives you some valuable glimpses into what these books are all about and what their messages contain. So just to give you a bit of a preview, we're going to look at where Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He has a vision of standing before God, and he recognizes that God is holy and that he is a sinner in God's presence. He's a man of unclean lips, unworthy of being in God's presence. And later on in that same section, he says, "Here am I, send me." We'll take a look at that. It's a beautiful, scenic glimpse. We're going to examine where Jeremiah writes, "For I know the plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." We'll look at where Ezekiel tells us that God does what he does, not for you, but for the sake of his own glory, for the sake of his own name. We'll take a look at Hosea's challenge, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." We'll examine Isaiah's beautiful declaration that those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not faint. We'll look at the new covenant in Jeremiah, where God declares that He will be our God and we will be His people. And everyone will know the Lord, and He will forgive all our sins. We'll explore where Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, how our Savior was despised and forsaken. He was crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions, and by His stripes we are healed. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, poured out as an offering, bearing our sins. Those all sound like some very important and significant scenic overlooks to me. So I'm looking forward to digging in. And if you have a favorite passage in the book of prophets that you'd like me to cover, let me know. I'd love to add that to this list. Well, this morning we start off with a brief passage in Micah, which has been referred to as one of the most important statements in the entire Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says this: "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, before we get to the details of this wonderful passage, we need to keep in mind that this is not a plan of salvation. Doing these things won't get you to heaven. This is not, you know, what God requires in order to be saved. This is not God setting up sort of a works-based method for being saved. This describes a God-honoring life, or at least three elements of a God-honoring life. These are three qualities that God loves. They aren't the only qualities God loves, of course, but they are clearly important, and Micah highlights them in one single verse. If God says that these three qualities are good, which He does, and if God loves what is good, which He does, then God loves these three qualities. And that means that we should really pay attention to them. We should seek to understand them. We should seek God that He might build these qualities in our lives. But let's first build a little bit of background. Let's take a brief look at what's going on here, who Micah is, who he's writing to, and why. Micah prophesied during the 8th century BC, mainly to the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a time when Israel and Judah were enjoying a lot of economic prosperity and affluence. They were at the same time, sadly, spiritually bankrupt. Things were going well in the south, in spite of the growing threat from the Assyrians and their empire. But with things going well, the people had forgotten their covenant with God, and they'd fallen into idolatry and sin. As the wealthy and powerful continued to prosper, they began to use their influence to exploit the vulnerable and the weak, and to create even greater inequalities of wealth and influence. Micah prophesied then during a time of great social injustice in the land. It offended him to see the wealthy and the influential impose their power upon the poor and the weak for selfish ends. So Micah became a prophet of the downtrodden, of the exploited. He felt compassion for the poor and the oppressed, and he held the leaders responsible for that suffering. Much of Micah's message is directed right at the power brokers, the rich and mighty who held all the cards. He speaks to them frankly, challenging, rebuking them. But he also speaks to the whole nation, calling them back to an unwavering devotion to God. And here in our text this morning, the prophet tells them that God is not interested in sacrifices. He doesn't take delight in thousands of rams being offered to him or rivers full of oil being offered. He's unimpressed. He doesn't need you to promise to dedicate your firstborn child to him in some sort of guilt cleansing act. He's not interested in all this penance. What God wanted was something entirely different. He wanted their heart. It's awfully convenient to be able to just come up with a nice, neat list of things to do to make amends with God. Well, I'll give God this. Or I'll abstain from that. I'll serve here, or I'll contribute there. I'll support this, I'll stand against that. Whatever that list might include. It's an amazingly common phenomenon in religion. People think that they have to do something to get back in good standing with God. So they make all kinds of sacrifices. But God says, I don't want that. I want something deeper. Something more costly. Something more essential. I want your heart. You can't buy God off. God demands your all. He wants your whole heart. So God then proceeds to tell us what he does require if we would truly walk in his ways. And the first thing that he mentions is do justly. God wants his people to be just. And in being just, he wants us to act justly. Do that which is just. In other words, act with fairness, with honesty, with integrity. Justice involves a standard of equality in how you treat people, no matter who they are. Justice shows up even in the smallest routine business transaction. In Micah, in verse 11, the prophet complained about the person who uses dishonest scales with a bag of false weights, taking advantage of the buyer. Stop that, he says. Be just. It's interesting to notice that the times I'm most concerned about justice are the times that I feel like I'm not being treated justly. In other words, I get most bothered about injustice when it affects me. You ever notice that about yourself? If someone hurts you, if someone does you wrong, if someone does something unfairly to you, that's when we get all upset. I suppose that's human nature, but it's the self-centered side of human nature. It's me demanding my rights, me demanding to be treated fairly, me demanding to be given equal measure and equal respect. But funny thing, there's not a hint of that being on God's mind when he lists for us what he requires of us. He says, do justly. Don't demand justice for yourself. Don't demand fair treatment for yourself. You do justly toward others. You show justice toward others. There's a second most time when I'm concerned about justice. The first in my selfishness is when I feel like I'm being treated unjustly. But the second time I'm concerned about justice is when I read in the newspaper or I watch on TV about some massive injustice or oppression against innocent and defenseless people overseas somewhere. That bothers me, and I feel myself getting all stirred up about that when something like that hits the news. I suppose that's closer to what God is saying here in Micah 6, verse 8, but not by much. Really. Oh, it's good that my eyes are now off of me, and I'm concerned about justice for somebody else. That's good. But the truth is, they're so far away. They're so distant. They're so removed from me, all the way around on the other side of the world, in some remote country. Certainly those injustices should bother me, and they do, but there's not a whole lot I can do about that. And typically, I leave it at that. Just getting all emotional and stuff and about some problem on the other side of the planet, because it's easy to feel offended, even outraged about that, and then just go on about my life. Just go on with my days. So, you know, it's sad what's happening over there, but I still have my own life to live. Well, Mike isn't saying that either. Jesus is saying, be all bothered and offended when your rights are violated, when you are treated unjustly. And he isn't saying, be all upset and outraged when you learn about some injustice in some remote place far removed from you. God wants something entirely different, something more. God wants you and me to do justly. This verse challenges us regarding our ethics, how we treat people. Do justly. In my business dealings, I am to be fair and honest. In my personal relationships, I am to be a man of integrity. In my finances, my use of time, my very motives, I am to be a man who does justly. Somebody should be able to talk with my banker, my grocer, my repairman, my waiter, the customer service person that I've been on the phone on hold to for the last 15 minutes. You should be able to talk to anyone I have dealings with and expect to be told that I am dealing with them justly, with fairness and integrity. And I should expect to learn the same thing about you. That's how followers of Jesus are supposed to behave. We are to treat others justly. Second, the verse says, love mercy. Not just show mercy, but love mercy. Mercy is something we should be passionate about. We are to love it. The word for mercy here is hesed, which means loyal love or steadfast love. Loving kindness. We are to love the kind of loving kindness that shows itself in mercy and compassion toward others. Love mercy. We show mercy toward others in spite of their faults, their idiosyncrasies, their sins and shortcomings. We approach people without preconceived notions, without bias. We're blessed to read in the pages of the New Testament numerous examples of Jesus showing people His great mercy, often in surprising and unexpected ways. The woman caught in adultery reveals the beauty of mercy in our Lord. The thief next to Christ on the cross shows the depth of God's mercy offered freely in an instant. The parable of the Good Samaritan shows mercy coming from the person considered least likely to give it. The parable of the prodigal son shows a father exhibiting mercy to his son when no one expected it or thought that he deserved it. Because we have such a merciful God, we are exhorted to have mercy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy." Mercy is the response that overflows from those who've been given great mercy from God through the sacrifice and the loving kindness of Jesus. If you want to touch a life for eternity, show them loving kindness. Show them mercy. And then tell them where that comes from. Then last, Micah says, walk humbly with your God. To be honest, that's really the only way God lets you walk with Him. If you're not walking with God humbly, you're not walking with Him. He is the Lord God, and He gives that place to no one else. We, His creatures, bow humbly to Him. But humility is a quality we can grow in. We can allow God to deepen this beautiful quality in our lives. Humility isn't beating yourself up for being some sort of worthless scum. That's nothing more than self-degradation, despising yourself. And that's not how God calls us to view ourselves or to view anybody else. True humility is seeing yourself in right relation to God, created in His image, a person of great value in His sight. I mean, He sent His Son to die for us. But we also see ourselves as a sinner in need of a Savior, a rebel in need of redemption. With deep gratitude and reverence, we bow before God, our Master and Redeemer. With praise on our lips and love in our hearts, we worship and adore Him because of who He is and what He's done for us. If we understand that, who He is and what He's done for us, we will walk humbly with our God. When a child of God has genuine humility before the Lord, there are some other qualities that seem to accompany that. The person has peace, contentment. Because they see themselves in right relation to God, there's no striving. There's no worry. The person has joy. There's no distraction, no alluring pull. The Savior is his focus. The person has courage. There's no fear of rejection, no fear of failure, because he knows the love and acceptance of God, and that is more than enough. Walk humbly with your God and see what other wonderful qualities God fills your life with. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Let me close with a story about that second quality, loving mercy. Dr. Paul Brand was a renowned hand surgeon who specialized in leprosy patients. He developed techniques in hand surgery that are still used today after 30 years. The recipient of numerous awards and honors, he was given the title of Commander of the Order of the British Empire from the Queen of England. After decades of service at a leprosarium in India, Dr. Brand came to America to head the only leprosy hospital in the United States. Dr. Brand tells this story. John Carmagan came to me in Vellore, India, as a leprosy patient in an advanced stage of the disease. We could do little for him surgically, since both his feet and hands had already been damaged irreparably. We could, however, offer him a place to stay and employment in the new life center. Because of his one-sided paralysis, John could not smile normally. When he tried, the uneven distortion of his features would draw attention to his paralysis. People often responded with a gasp or a gesture of fear. So he learned not to smile. Margaret, my wife, had stitched his eyelids partly closed to protect his sight. John grew more and more paranoid about what others thought of him and how he looked. He caused serious problems socially, perhaps in reaction to his marred appearance. He expressed his anger at the world by acting out as a troublemaker, and I remember many tense scenes in which we had to confront John with some evidence of stealing or dishonesty. He treated fellow patients cruelly. He resisted all authority. By almost anyone's reckoning, he was beyond rehabilitation. Perhaps John's very irredeemability attracted my mother to him, for she often latched on to the least among us. She took to John, spent time with him, and eventually led him to faith in Christ. He was baptized in a cement tank on the grounds of the leprosarium. One day John asked me what would happen if he visited the local church in Vellore. I went to the leaders of the church, described John to them, and assured them that despite obvious deformities, he had entered a safe phase of the arrested disease and would not endanger the congregation. They agreed he could visit. "Can I take communion?" he wanted to know. So I asked them on John's behalf. The church used a common cup. They looked at each other, thought for a moment, and agreed that he could also take communion when he came. When I took John to church, it was a tense moment for him. Those of us on the outside can hardly imagine the trauma and paranoia inside a leprosy patient who attempts for the first time to enter that kind of public setting. I stood with him at the back of the church. His paralyzed face showed no reaction, but a trembling gave away his inner turmoil. I prayed silently that no church member would show the slightest hint of rejection. As we entered during the singing of the first hymn, an Indian man toward the back half turned and saw us. We must have made an odd couple, a white person standing next to a leprosy patient with patches of his skin in garish disarray. I held my breath. And then it happened. The man put down his hymnal, smiled broadly, and patted the chair next to him, inviting John to come join him. John could not have been more startled. Haltingly, he made shuffling half steps to the row and took his seat. In that moment, I saw mercy put on glorious display. John sat through the service, and then when the communion cup came, John took a sip, passed it to the man next to him, who then drank. That one incident proved to be the turning point of John's life. Years later, I visited Vellore and made a side trip to a factory that had been set up to employ disabled people. The manager wanted to show me a machine that produced tiny screws for typewriter parts. As we walked through the noisy plant, he shouted at me that he would introduce me to his prize employee, a man who had just won the corporation's All India Prize for the highest quality work. As we arrived at his workstation, the employee turned to greet us, and I saw the unmistakable crooked face of John Carmigan. He wiped the grease off his stumpy hand and grinned the ugliest, the loveliest, most radiant smile I'd ever seen. He held out for my inspection a palmful of the small precision screws, perfectly formed. A simple gesture of mercy from a man in church may not seem like much, but for John Carmigan, it was life-changing. He was startled, even overwhelmed, by the loving kindness of another, a stranger, toward him. And he was never the same. It would have been easy to have had this story be about the renowned doctor, whose whole life was one of service and mercy. But there's a slim chance that any of us will ever find ourselves working with lepers. This story was about an act of mercy that surprised even the great doctor. When a man welcomed a leper, took the cup from him, and drank. Simple, yet extraordinary. There's a strong chance I can welcome a stranger and offer him something refreshing to drink. May we be people who do justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with their God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful, challenging passage, as you describe for us the kind of life you call your followers to lead. And thank you that we have in the pages of Scripture and down through the history of your church, beautiful examples of men and women who rise up and do just that. May we go and do likewise for your glory and pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.